Well, just testing your eardrums to see if they're still intact. They are. Well, welcome to Flint Hills Christian Church. I'm Pastor Dave. I want to thank you all for praying for our family. We've kind of gone through our own trials and tribulation as we have four children. They all got the stomach flu. I got the stomach flu. Becky got the stomach flu. We realize there's a lot worse things that can happen in life, but for this past week, that was the worst thing for me. One of those things where, as a father, stuff happens and you get confused and disoriented and not quite sure what to do, but I'm here, and this is positively relaxing for me. I'm comfortable preaching. Taking care of sick kids is something else. The other thing I wanted to do is I wanted to give an announcement. Next Sunday night, I'm going to be starting a class entitled Understanding Roman Catholic Theology. Now, for those of you who might have a background in the Catholic Church, you might have loved ones in the Catholic Church, you might be confused about what is the Catholic Church and is there any difference between what the Catholic Church teaches and what the Bible teaches. This is what the class is about. It is not going to be a Roman Catholic bashing session. It's going to be a time when we really look at what the Church teaches and then compare its teaching with the scriptural teaching. And the goal of which is to really help clear up any confusion that people might have, as well as enhance our own witness to the Catholic Church. And I promise that the tone is not going to be combative. It's going to be compassionate, even-handed, and it's really going to be designed around really trying to seek to understand it. So for those of you who might have those fears, I just want to leave that for you. I just trust it'll be a real profitable time for you if you choose to come. So that's next Friday, next Sunday at 5:30. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, we do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to sit together, assembled with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and hearing and imbibing and drinking from your word. Lord, this is a message that you have for all of us, and I trust that your Holy Spirit has been active in preparing hearts and preparing my heart to preach this message in a way that gives you glory and honor. Lord, you are kind and you are gracious. Lord, you are sovereign and you use all things. As we celebrate your sovereignty, as we look at how you use rejection to accomplish your greater purposes, may we just consider our own hearts and our own willingness to be pariahs for you, to be servants of you, to reject what this world has to offer for the greater kingdom that you have for us. Pray that you will be honored. In Christ's name, amen. Rasham Raj grew up in a priestly caste. He was from a family of Hindu priests. He studied to become a Hindu priest, and he became a Hindu priest. Well, one night after speaking at a conference in his priestly capacity, a stranger approached him and gave him a Bible. And he said the following: "The same way our wisdom and knowledge is blind without light, divine light, the God of this book says he is the true light of every living person. That means every person is in darkness without him. So then, please read this book." Curious about this amazing book, Rasham read it. And this is what he wrote. "When I saw the life of Jesus, I couldn't compare it to anyone. Even though I had thousands of gods and goddesses, the life of Jesus is holy and pure. Every god in Hindu scripture said, 'We come to kill and destroy sinners.' Jesus is saying, 'I came to seek and save.' Other gods are killing people. Jesus is raising dead people. I accepted him as my God in 1962. I started to tell my people, 'In this book, I found the real and true God. He is forgiving our sin. He is the water of life.' And from that point forward, he rejected his status of a Hindu priest and became a priest of the living God. He told his countrymen about the wonderful news about this new life that is offered through Jesus Christ, and they didn't like it. You see, the local authorities thought that he was disturbing the local order, that he was denigrating the other religions, and they didn't want to get those gods angry at them. So they arrested him. He was thrown into jail 22 times, sometimes for a month, sometimes for 12 months. When it became apparent that he was not going to stop preaching the gospel, they figured out that since he walked everywhere to tell people about Jesus, break his legs, which is what they did, dislocated his knee, but he still kept on preaching. They were alarmed by what he did. They thought it would bring about the wrath of their gods. But what he was doing was giving the message of the living God. They thought he was bringing about wrath and evil, but he, in all sincerity and in reality, was bringing about the love and compassion of God. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. And he went from being a priest to a pariah. Now, pariah was originally a Hindu term denoting a traditionally low caste. The Hindu religion and the Hindu culture is broken into four castes, and this pariah was the lowest caste. It was traditionally one that did not have education or wealth or power or influence. They were considered to be the lowliest of people. They were the outcast. And so when we hear this term pariah, it is somebody who has been rejected from society, who has been shamed, who has been cast out. Rasham Raj had a dramatic fall. He went from being a priest, a leader in the community, a spiritual spokesperson for the Hindu gods, to an outcast, a pariah, one who was shunned and rejected on account of his benevolent gestures of bringing the gospel. In Exodus chapter 2, we see another dramatic fall. Moses, as you recall, because of the ingenuity of his mother, the sharp wits of his sister, as well as the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter, went from being an infant boy on the brink of extinction to the son of a king, a prince living in Pharaoh's household. Unlike his Hebrew brethren, he was not forced into hard labor. He was able to learn to ride a horse, learn various languages. He was educated in all the ways of Egypt. He had it all. If there's something that he did not want, it's because he did not want it, not because he couldn't get it. Yet at the end of chapter 2, we see this prince of Egypt relegated to the role of a pariah. This would be the equivalent of Prince William. You all know Prince William. If you ever read People magazine, there's always an issue about him every year. It'd be the equivalent of Prince William, who has all the fame and wealth and popularity and charisma and royal lineage anyone could ever hope for, going from living as a prince in Windsor Castle to voluntarily becoming a yak herder living in a yurt in Nepal. How does that happen? Now, was this really a fall with Moses? I would venture not. It was an exchange. One thing about this passage is there's a lot of New Testament commentary on this. God in the scriptures in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, and he was looking to the reward. Moses exchanged the passing pleasures, the life of leisure, the right to power, the princely existence that was the envy of all who saw him. He exchanged all of that to bear the reproach of Christ, to live like a Hebrew, and to eventually be an outcast, but to gain the reward, to gain the greater reward, to gain the favor of God, to gain eternal riches, to gain God's righteousness. He rejected life in the Pharaoh's court to be accepted before the throne of God. In Exodus 2, 11 through 25, we see that God is grooming Moses. He's taken him from a hotshot prince to a humble nomad with no place to call his home, one who would be prepared to lead a revolution, one to be prepared to lead God's people out of the land of Egypt to the promised land. Moses went from a prince to pariah, but God used such humbling to change and transform him. And I'd venture that many of us are at a point right now where we're not outcasts, and we don't want to be outcasts, nor do we want to be rejected. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We want to be esteemed. And one of the things that really holds us back from living radically for Jesus Christ is the fear of what other people might think of us, right? You don't want to be a Jesus freak. You don't want to be a Bible thumper. You look at the term Jesus freak and Bible thumper, that makes you a pariah. That makes you an outcast. What I'm going to do today is I want to show you through the life of Moses that that is nothing to be scared of. It is something that God uses, and it is a choice that all Christians must make. So we're going to look at Moses' rejection of Egypt, Israel's rejection of Moses, Moses' heart for his homeland and God's heart for his people, so that all of us will journey with him from being princes in this world to pariahs, so that we could be princes and sons and daughters of the king in the next world. So let's look at where it begins. Open up your Bible, if you haven't already, to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. This is Moses' rejection of Egypt. Now, it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. In November of 1922, Egyptologist, that's a hard word to say, Howard Carter, found the undiscovered tomb of King Tutankhamun, or King Tut. It was relatively untouched. It was robbed early on, but apparently the priest did a very good job of hiding it, and it preserves a royal slice, a slice of the royal world at that time. King Tut was a pharaoh about 100 years after the time of Moses, after the Exodus, and he had a solid gold casket. He had a golden throne, golden chariots. He had perfumes and ointment of great value back then. Ebony and ivory statues, gold statues, and that was just his burial tomb. You look at Moses. He had all that and more. He was a living prince. He was living in Pharaoh's palace. He was the son of the king, but something happened to him where he refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, where he rejected that heritage, he rejected that legacy. In verse 11, we see the beginning of this. He went out to his brethren. Now, isn't that interesting, the choice of words here? Brethren. He was familiar with his Hebrew identity. He was given a Hebrew name. He was probably circumcised. We know later on that he was aware of his brother Aaron. He still maintained a Hebrew identity, even though he grew up in the Pharaoh's household. His heart seemed to be linked with the fate of the Hebrew people. That was his true family. They were his brethren. And as he is surveying this, he sees something that will radically change his life forever. In verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, we just read one single word, beating, and in two syllables, we can't really come to grips of just how ghastly that may be. You read about Pilate having Jesus scourged, but if you ever saw the Passion of the Christ, you know that word scourge is a loaded term. This is an act of violence. This was a taskmaster standing over a helpless, weak, enfeebled Hebrew slave, beating down on him. No doubt he was probably covering his eyes and his face and moaning and was unable to help himself. And this just caused Moses to revolt inside. This was convulsive. This was sickening. No doubt Moses was aware of his name, Deliverer from the Water. He was probably familiar with his birth story, that he was a special baby who had a special divine purpose. He had a sense that he had a calling to be a deliverer of his people, and he decides that he is going to act on that. God's called me to be the deliverer. This person is suffering. It is time for me to step up to the plate and take action. And this action will have tremendous risk because it will break ties with Pharaoh's household forever. So in a very calculated effort, in verse 12, he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, some will say that this was an act of murder on Moses' part. But I disagree with that. Stephen, when he was about to be martyred, gave an amazing speech to the sons of Israel, explaining how they have continually rejected God's overtures of deliverance to them, including and culminating with Jesus Christ. And one of the examples he cites is in Acts 7:24, when he mentions the attempted deliverance of Moses. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, this is Moses, Stephen talking about Moses, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Now, does that seem like murder to you? Defense for the oppressed? Perhaps Moses thought that this would be an act of deliverance. If you've ever seen The Bug's Life, I'm well-versed in all Pixar movies on account of my young kids. You know that there's this cadre of grasshoppers that are oppressing this vast colony of ants. And they use fear and intimidation. It's not until our hero Flick realizes that we vastly outnumber these grasshoppers that they're able to rise up and overrun the grasshoppers. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. We all know Bug's Life. The caterpillar with wings. I mean, we love them. Well, that might have been Moses' thinking here. If somebody stands up, we are more numerous. Maybe we could start a revolution. Maybe this could be the start of a new order. Maybe this one act of deliverance where a Hebrew stands up for himself will have a domino effect that will cause all of God's people to rise up and overthrow the yoke of the Pharaoh. But it didn't quite work out so well. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses did this act of deliverance, but they didn't understand. Imagine a Nazi officer walking through Buchenwald or one of those camps, and he sees an old man who was famished. Skeleton with skin on, being pistol whipped mercilessly by a sadistic, cruel prison guard. When he sees it, his conscience is smitten, because unbeknownst to the party officials, he was actually born a Jew but adopted by Lutheran parents. He is revolted. He is ashamed. He's ashamed of his national identity. He's ashamed of his party. And so using his authority, he summons the guard for a private meeting and he snuffs him out. Now, is that an act of murder? Or is that an act of war? Is that an act where someone changes allegiances and changes sides and decides that he will reject his Nazi party, reject his German heritage, and identify himself with the prisoner that he's trying to save, so that guard will never do such an action again? I think that is exactly what's going on with Moses. He has turned his back on Pharaoh. He has chosen to identify himself with the Hebrew people. And as such, he has crossed the Rubicon. He has crossed the point of no return. He has completely identified himself with the Hebrew people. because he wanted to align himself with a greater kingdom. But all did not go so well. As we see in the next point, Israel rejected Moses. In verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Moses fled from Midian, fled from the presence of the Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. Now Moses knew that this was a very dangerous situation that he stopped, and he wanted to live to fight again, so he did cover it up, probably out of fear. This was a scary thing for him to do. The next day he walks through, kind of sees the progress, and he sees two men striking each other. Remember that word for beating in the previous passage where the Egyptian was beating a Hebrew slave? That very word is actually used in verse 13. He just delivered a Hebrew from a cruel and wicked, violent, a malicious taskmaster, and now the Hebrews are doing it to each other, and he's appalled. He says, "What are you doing? What's going on here? You guys are brothers. Why are you striking each other?" He's the peacemaker. He's trying to deliver them from themselves. And what they do is they turn to him and said, and this is the perpetrator, mind you, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" I mean, this is a voice of a scoffer. "Who are you, Moses? Rich boy? You just think you can just walk out of Pharaoh's palace, dress up high and mighty like you're in charge here and act like a prince? Who gave you the authority? You're not going to kill me like you did that Egyptian." Now, he had reason to be upset. From what he knew, Moses was a Johnny-come-lately. He never knew what it was like to suffer. And the day that he shows up, an Egyptian taskmaster just disappears. Do you think Pharaoh is going to let Egyptian taskmasters just disappear? Do you think he's just going to let people just rise up and overthrow his kingdom? There's no way. There's going to be hell to pay because someone got rid of one of my taskmasters. We're going to find out who did it, and we're going to punish you all. Moses thought he was being heroic, but in this guy's mind, he shows up, next day a guy disappears. He may have known that Moses did it. It might have been a guess. Who knows? But he resented him. He resented his attempt to deliver him because they were just going to get into greater trouble on account of what Moses did. And so here's Moses. He thought that by rejecting Pharaoh's household, by rejecting Egypt, he would be embraced and welcomed by his natural family. He'd be welcomed as a deliverer. Now, instead of him being a hero to Israel, he is a pariah. He has rejected Egypt. He has crossed the Rubicon, reached a point of no return, and now he is rejected by the very people he came to save, and he senses the danger, the complete danger. Moses was afraid. "Surely this matter has become known." Israel did not want him, and Egypt would never take him back. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, some people might wonder, isn't this the Pharaoh's son? Don't princes have the right to execute people? I'm sure most do. But I'm sure Pharaoh had his eye on Moses. He probably knew he was a Hebrew. His daughter recognized him right away as a Hebrew baby. If you're a German military officer and a British officer turns himself in, it becomes a traitor and offers to fight with you in the war, you'd be looking for opportunities to prove his loyalty. Hey, we found this British convict who just escaped. Why don't you execute him? But as soon as that officer breathed a hint of disloyalty, he was a danger. And it's that way with Moses. He was probably waiting all his life to see which way Moses would break, and when it was clear that he would align himself with the Hebrew people, he knew that a royally trained, robust young man with a heart to lead the people of Israel would be very dangerous. So in an act of national security, he sought to kill him and squelch the rebellion. So, in a very difficult situation, knowing that he can't go back to his own household in Egypt, knowing that he could not take refuge with the Israelites because they just turned him over to save their own skins, he thinks, what can I do now? And in his mind, he goes to Midian. Midian is a good distance away. The Jews are related to the Midianites because they were descendants from Abraham through Keturah, Abraham's second wife. There's also an ancient Near Eastern proverb, or a modern proverb, in fact, that the enemy of your enemy is your friend. And no doubt the Midianites had no love for the Egyptian people and the Egyptian armies as they represented a national security threat to them. And so they would be willing to take in a man like Moses who tried to lead a revolution. And so Moses departs from his homeland. But even though his body departs, his heart is still there, as you see in point three. Moses' heart for his homeland. Starting in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And they came to Reuel, their father. He said, why have you come back so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you left the man behind? Invite him in. Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and she named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So here are Moses sitting by a well, which is a very popular place in desert lands because everybody needs water. And as he's sitting there, he sees some daughters come up to draw water and some shepherds who were kind of redneck bullies. No offense to any rednecks here or bullies. Just say, hey, get out of our way. You know, just intimidated them, just kind of pushed the ladies aside. And really in a testament to his robust physical stature, Moses stands up single-handedly, delivers them, overruns the shepherds, and then helps them to draw water. I mean, what we see is this noble character wanting to be a rescuer, wanting to be a deliverer, is still present in Moses in that he sees oppressed people being stricken by these shepherds, and he rises up. And so when their father finds out about it, he says, bring him in. Reuel, also labeled Jethro later on, is a very gracious host. He is a priest of Midian. He is one that would eventually become a servant of Yahweh. He was a gracious, wonderful father-in-law to Moses. So gracious that he gives him his daughter, his hand in marriage, and allows him to live in the land, to coexist. And so Moses is in this foreign land with a new family, with a wonderful father-in-law. But we see something very interesting in verse 22. Then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Moses is very clear that this is a temporary arrangement. This is not my home. My home is with my people. My home is with the Hebrew people. And while he has been rejected and washed up, God and his hands of providence are slowly working to bring about the rescue of his people through this washed up shepherd. In verse 23 through 25, we see the change, God's heart for the sons of Israel. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant and Abraham and Isaac, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, this is the turning point in Exodus. You see, the king died. The king who wanted to kill and execute Moses passed away. Moses was now able to stand in the royal court no longer as a fugitive. All his enemies had been canceled out. They're gone. But with the death of the king came the disillusionment of the sons of Israel. They might have thought, if we just hold on a little bit longer, if we just ride out this next king, maybe this new king will have a more Hebrew-friendly policy and we won't be in anguish anymore. But that didn't happen. That didn't happen. It was more of the same, and they sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. They cried out to God, and that's significant. This is the first time that God has been used in this narrative since the reference to the Hebrew midwives who feared God. They didn't know much about God. They exhausted all hope. They had nowhere to turn but the Lord God Almighty. They reached a breaking point. Do whatever you need to do, God. Just deliver us. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he forgot them. He remembered the covenant. The covenant that started with Abraham, that was passed on to Isaac, that was passed on to Jacob, that was passed on to the members of Jacob's family, and so on and so forth. The permanent, everlasting covenant with the Hebrew people. It was a promise. It was a covenant to give them land, the promised land that wasn't in Egypt. It was a promise to make them a great nation so that they might be numerous and multiply and be as the sand in the seashore, the stars in the sky. It was a promise of protection that he would bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. God decided to make good on this promise. And this was all according to God's sovereign plan. Even the suffering, even the exile of Moses. In Genesis 15:13, and God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. How long were they in Egypt? 400 years. The whole time, God knew that they had to stay there for 400 years to prepare their hearts and to prepare the promised land, to make good on his promises, to display the magnificence of his attributes. And God used the genocide. God used the oppression. He used the slavery. He used the rejection of Moses. He used all of those things to accomplish a greater and more mysterious and what would be a manifold, majestic display of his glory and his attributes. Although Moses was a pariah, even though he was rejected, this washed-up shepherd would be used by God in one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of Yahweh this world has ever seen. See, all of it to this point, if you were to just read the book of Exodus, is rather depressing, is it not? You root for Moses, he gets rejected. You want to see the Hebrews delivered, they reject their deliverer. You want to see them rescued, but how is this going to happen? It's going to happen because God is going to use unusual means, counterintuitive ways, strange ways, to accomplish his great and grand purposes. And this is not the only time we see this. It's not the only time that we see God using rejection to accomplish something greater. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The Son of God who enjoyed more wealth than Moses in eternity past, who abided with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, who enjoyed the rich, full treasures of that fellowship, left it. He left it behind. He lived as a humble peasant boy. He taught people about a greater calling. He presented himself as the deliverer of Israel, and they rejected him. But in their rejection, there was a greater good that came about, and that he paid for their sin, that he conquered death, that he is now the risen Savior, and he was taken up to heaven, and now he waits. He waits, not necessarily in exile, but he is waiting for a day when the great tribulation comes and all of Israel cries out to God to be rescued, and guess who will deliver them? Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on my house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over firstborn." Who is the person who was pierced? It is Jesus, the one they rejected. The Hebrew religion is defined more or less by rejection of Jesus Christ. You can believe many things, but you can't believe in that. But there will come a day when they will look upon him who they have pierced and realize that the Savior, the deliverer they rejected, will still come to save them. It's a testimony to God's grace. God will fight through all obstacles to accomplish his great purposes. And he'll use all obstacles, even our rejection. And that's encouraging. In John 15:20, "Remember the word I said to you," this is Jesus, "a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." When we look at evangelism, that's really the greatest risk of being rejected. Some of us want to be Billy Graham evangelists, where you can have a worldwide ministry and still be a pastor to presidents and be a prophet with honor. But it doesn't work that way 99% of the time. Warning people about the danger of hell will make you very unpopular at the dinner table. Telling people very frankly that there's only one way to eternal life and you're not on that way will cause them to think, well, you are an arrogant, holier-than-thou hypocrite. So knowing that, we keep our mouth shut and just say, pass the gravy. But that type of rejection, knowing it's there, and it will happen, slave's not greater than his master, shouldn't cause us to keep our mouth shut when we see how God uses that rejection. That rejection still hurts. It hurt Moses. You look at Jesus. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That was painful for Jesus, wasn't it? He wept, he grieved. He was rejected and hurt more ways than just being crucified. But God uses that rejection. He used the rejection of Jesus. You look at the rejection of Moses. One cannot help but think that Moses significantly benefited from being rejected. If he were to walk out of Pharaoh's household with his Ivy League education, with his fierce, sick fighting skills that he showed on those shepherds, if he was a vigorous young man, I mean, it'd be very easy for him to want to siphon off some of the glory for himself. It's what I call the leader glory tithe. Worship God, but give me 10%. It would have been easy for him to do that, agreed? It would have been easy for him to think that on account of his power and his might, with God's help, he was able to save the Israelites. But now, it is clear, because 40 years later, he's not coming as a vigorous, robust young man. He's not coming with a man who has a bunch of royal connections. He's not coming as a man who is on top of his game when it comes to all the languages and arts that he was educated in. He was a washed up, forsaken, rejected shepherd. He was the guy that people would say, "Are you kidding me? You? I was expecting Superman, but it's you." See, God used that rejection to humble him. Numbers 12:3, and you have to be a humble man to write this verse as Moses did. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. God brought him to a low point. You see, we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of rejection. We want to be the have your cake and eat it too Christians. We want to be the prince of Egypt and the savior of Israel. We want to be the faithful evangelist and the most popular kid in our school. We want to be the Christian who takes our stand on issues but is still respected as a community leader. And it's very clear that you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. You align yourself with Pharaoh's household or with the people of God. And God uses that rejection to align yourself with the people of God, to make this family your family, to humble you, to soften you. Rejection is not something to be feared so much as embraced, as it is an instrument which God uses. It is the chisel that God uses to make you more like Jesus, to understand him, to see where he's coming from. But in light of that, to really accept the rejection, to accept the fruit of that and God's work in that, you have to be willing to make a stand. You have to be willing to make a stand. Moses could not have it both ways. He couldn't. Now, there's some of you who want to have it both ways. You want to be a Christian on Sunday, but you want to blend in on Monday. You want to be known as a holy man, but not a spoil sport. You want to be known as someone who takes a strong stand of the issues, who's a fierce proclaimer of the gospel, but you don't want the cost. But there is a cost to following Christ. And that's your whole life. It is to give your life to Christ on his terms, not yours, on his terms. And my prayer for many of you today, if you're on the fence, if you say, "Lord, I'll follow you as long as I don't do this, as long as I don't have to forgive this person, as long as I don't have to give up this habit, as long as I don't have to be a missionary, as long as I could still watch these kind of movies." Then you are of two worlds, and you'll love one and hate the other. But there's a promise for you. Even though Moses' life was suffering, even though this temporal world would have thought him crazy, what are you doing walking away from that stuff? The promise of Hebrews 11:24-26 gives us the greater promise, gives us the real payoff. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And this is the key sentence right here. For he was looking to the reward. God and Christ plus everything, plus nothing, is more than this world can ever give you. If you're between two worlds, don't choose the one that will perish, because you will perish with it. But commit yourself to the everlasting kingdom of Christ, and you will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, looking for the next world. This world will perish. This world will revile us. It will control us. It will dominate us. It will enslave us. But Lord, in the future, there is a new world, one which your Son has been designing and created since he left this earth. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's between two minds, who wants one thing but not the other, and thinks that committing to Christ might be nice and all, but is scared of what that may mean. Lord, may they see that your Son died for them, not to punish them, but to be punished for them. That your Son died for them not to take their life, but to give them life. May they see the world for what it is and make that final and decisive break with it, so that they might live in the next life with the true reward, a life with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise, and we will sing the first verse in the chorus of Hosanna. And as we sing, let's look to the reward of Christ, as it's spoken of in these words.